Well, do find some warm-hearted person to sit next to. Those who know St. Helens well always come well wrapped up in January and February. Even the new boiler can't compete with our ancient windows and walls. So you have been warned. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. God's divine power, or Christ's divine power, it's impossible to know to whom this personal pronoun refers, because to the writer, God and Christ are one in their divine nature. His divine power has granted to us, that is to Christian people, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. My New Year resolution that I told you to finish my commentary on 2 Peter is already under pressure. But it does help to have opportunities to teach it to you, and this morning we're going to learn together. This is going to be more a Bible study than perhaps a sermon on one theme. I was greatly encouraged at a meeting with some ministers this week that Roy Clements, who many of you will know and be thankful for, rekindled my determination to finish by saying how important he felt these late books of the New Testament are for us today, like 2 Timothy and 2 Peter. As one of the more distinguished liberal commentators calls 2 Peter the low watermark of New Testament inspiration, I was rather glad to hear from Roy Clements another point of view. What we've been looking at is the words in this first part of 2 Peter, and last Sunday we looked at the word faith in verse 1 and saw what a very precious affirmation is made there, that every Christian, by the mercy of God, has obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, that is, with the apostle and with his generation. That is, the Christian today lacks nothing that the apostles had in terms of faith. We lack their authority, of course, to teach, but we don't lack anything in terms of our faith in Jesus Christ and in God. And that's a very great privilege. Well, now we're going on to the next word, or rather the word after. I'm not going to do knowledge in verse 2 until another occasion. I want to go on to verse 3 and do this word power, his divine power, because that's another key word in this short letter. It's a key word because it had reference to many of the claims that the false teachers, who are talked about in chapter 2, brought to the churches that Peter is writing to. Now, there are two references on power in this chapter, in this letter. The first in verse 3 we've looked at, and the other I'll now read in verse 16. Talking about his preaching, the apostle says this, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, those may seem to you to be two very casual references to power, and there to be no particular connection between them, but I want to assure you that the writer never wastes a word and there's never a word out of place. All this is very carefully written with the new teachers in mind, and he uses their vocabulary and uses it rightly in a Christian way so that we may understand how to use it rightly too. And these two references are very important for us because verse 3 refers to what the power of God gives us in this life, and verse 16 tells us of what's going to happen at the end of time, ushering in the new world. Now, I've said a couple of times already, if you've been listening, that he uses this word because it was part and parcel of the offer that the new teachers were making to the Christians, unsettling them. We saw last week that the new teachers came along and they said, "You poor Christians don't have an adequate faith. We'll give you an apostolic faith," but in saying that, they lied. Now, I don't think there's any doubt that the new teachers, as new teachers always have in history, offered the church a new experience of power. And if you read down church history, you will find that many of the great heretics, who are incidentally often very charming men, you should never think of them as being very odious people, when they arrived, their niceness was one of the main things that they had to commend them. They were always offering the church some kind of power. So we will expect that in our own present day and generation, there will be people around who are majoring on offering to the evangelical churches a power which the Christian church hitherto hasn't enjoyed. And an obvious illustration of that today, of course, every Christian knows who keeps their eyes and ears open, are the claims made by certain very sincere people that they can offer us a new way of evangelism that will be more successful than the old way. And it is called power evangelism. And Mr. Wimber, who's written a book on that, has also written another called Power Healing, because power evangelism turns out to be not only preaching the gospel by word, but in fact curing people by power, spiritual power, and therefore commending ourselves to the world that suddenly sits up and says, why, after all, these Christians are some good for something. They can actually cure our ills. Now, it's an enormously attractive policy and an enormously attractive thing to offer. The churches today in our country, though they're growing in life, are not so strong that they can despise any offer from anywhere of new spiritual strength and power. Because power for weaker Christians is not a luxury. You know, a Porsche or a Ferrari is a luxury, isn't it? The manufacturers tell us that the horsepower that is developed can give us 185 miles an hour. But since you can't drive that anywhere on the continent, it's not really much good to you. So I don't know where people do this. Perhaps on disused airfields you find people rushing around in their Porsches. I very much hope that they're traveling like that on the motorway. They will soon be apprehended if anyone can catch them. But that kind of power is a complete luxury, isn't it? It only appeals to a certain number of people who've got very fat wallets and like to have a car that squashes them so there's no room even to breathe. But for the church, we have a necessity, not for luxury power, but for real power. And therefore, we are always likely to listen to those who offer us a shortcut. Now, 2 Peter is written to guard us so that we may think properly and Christianly about power, so that we may understand it rightly, and so that we may experience it rightly. I want to look, therefore, this morning at these 2 references, try to explain them and relate them together, and relate them to you and to our life today. We'll start with the second, I think, verse 16. Now, Peter says, we didn't follow, we apostles did not follow myths when we taught. When we made known to you. Now, what did they make known? What was their gospel in a sentence? Their gospel in a sentence was the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. A very interesting way of writing that is characteristic of Peter is to put 2 nouns together. And if we want to understand what he says, it's best to mix them up. So what he's really referring to is the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That obviously refers to the second coming. And it was absolutely central to the apostolic teaching. Not only was it central to their teaching, but it was central to the mockery of the new teachers. And you'll find that in verse 3 of chapter 3. I don't think it'll interest you very much, but if it does interest you, you'll find there that he says in chapter 3, verse 3, you must understand this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day, scoffing, saying, where is the promise of his coming? It's never going to happen. So if people were doing that in the first century, you can be sure that they're doing that in the 20th century. And indeed, 8 out of 10 of my teachers of theology at Cambridge disbelieved in the second coming. They even can manage to write commentaries on 2 Peter without believing in the second coming when the subject of 2 Peter is just that. You've got to be quite a clever person on your feet to be able to write a commentary on a book when you don't believe what it's talking about and get someone to publish it. Now, what this link in verse 16 is very remarkable. It's a link between his coming and his power. Obviously, therefore, that distinguishes the second coming of Christ from the first coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is going to have associated with it the dissolution of this present universe, chapter 3, verse 10, and the rebuilding and the restoration of the universe, chapter 3, verse 13. Now, that needs power, doesn't it? Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Now, before 1945, liberal theologians didn't believe in that. But since Hiroshima, it's been possible for liberal theologians to believe verse 10. Because they say perhaps that is a bomb. Well, of course, the writer isn't thinking about bombs at all. He is simply stating that at the end of time, God is going to destroy the universe as it now stands. and that will need power, whatever means God uses. Here it is said to be fire. That needn't concern us now. But much more striking, since after all destruction is within our human hands now, not only within God's hands, much more striking, therefore, is verse 13, because this is not within our human hands. But according to God's promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Many people know nothing about that because they've never heard about it in church. But that's what God promises. A new world in which we are to live forever with Christ. Not a kind of heavenly existence like you see in the punch jokes. People knocking on the door with St. Peter coming to inquire what they want and sitting on clouds playing harps. All that, of course, is simply the imagery of the book of Revelation and should never be put down in literal pictures. This is a better picture, the picture of a new heaven and a new earth. Now clearly, therefore, the second coming of Christ, whenever it's going to be, is going to be a day of great power. But the first coming of Christ is characterized by weakness. I don't need to prove that to you. You've only got to look at the babe at Bethlehem and the figure on the cross of Calvary. It is, I think, quite important to realize that our fellow countrymen hear only really the babe at Bethlehem. I think that's the only celebration now that makes any impact on the outside world. And, of course, as you look at God made flesh, a little baby in a manger, you see something that's absolutely helpless, which is one of the marks, isn't it, of a newborn baby. Therefore, it is no surprise if that is the only visual aid that society has of Christianity, if it regards it as something really quite irrelevant to today. After all, what can a baby do to help us? We have to balance, therefore, the manifestation of God at Bethlehem and at Calvary with the manifestation on the day of resurrection, the third day, and the coming again. However, we may balance these two by saying that the first coming of Christ was a coming in weakness, despite the miracles that Christ did. The overall picture is one of weakness at the beginning and the end, whereas the coming of Christ in glory is a manifestation of power. So far, so good. Therefore, the kingdom of God, which is brought into being by the coming of Christ the second time, is always in the New Testament a future thing. The kingdom of God, which is brought in with power, that you by God's mercy will enjoy, and I by God's mercy will enjoy, is in the future. That's the ABC of Christianity. Now what he says in verse 16 is that he and his fellow apostles were eyewitnesses of that power and majesty. Do you see that at the top of page 220? We not only preached the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of it. And there he's referring to the transfiguration. So what he says is that for a few minutes, the earthly form of Jesus, which was obviously so weak, an ordinary person, a working man, despised and rejected, that from the inside, so to speak, the veil is taken away and we look inside and we see that there is majesty and power and glory. And that peep, as you know, lasted only a very, very short time before it was taken away. But the apostles, of course, never forgot it. So they realized that underneath the weakness of Jesus on earth, there was the promise of his power and majesty. Now, that tension is spoken of quite often in the New Testament. That is, that there are arrows of glory that come from the future that we experience from time to time. Little bits of anticipated power and majesty and glory. And I'll give you an example of that if you'll turn back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, on page 205. Now, many of you who are Bible students will be able to think of many places where the kingdom of God is anticipated in small ways in our experience now, even though it remains largely future. But here is a very good example of this experience of the powers of the future now. It's a very solemn passage, and I can't get waylaid into it now. But he's talking about these people who are likely to apostatize, and he's warning them. And he's explaining to them what they have had. Verse 4:5. Let's read from the beginning of verse 4. It's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now listen. And have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Sometimes somebody, if they're very generous, passes their ice cream to you on a lovely hot summer's day, which is nice to think about at the moment, and says, taste it. They don't intend you then to eat it all. You just have a lick. So here he's using a phrase that means we just have a tiny taste. And he says, when we become Christians, we taste the powers of the age to come. When you go down to Fairmile, I think you taste a little taste of heaven. That taste is not the countryside, because Cobham is nothing out of the ordinary, nor is it the house, though it's a very pleasant house, nor is it the food, though the food is very good. What you taste at a Fairmile weekend is the fellowship of God's people for a weekend together. Even more is that true if you're away for a week together. And many of you will know that in Christian camps and house parties. You've helped on them last August, maybe in July. And you'll know that it brought together, this bringing together of a number of Christians, produces an atmosphere, and there's nothing else quite like it. So that the youngsters coming to a camp like that can't make out what it is that they're experiencing that they've never experienced before. That is just a little taste, isn't it? A foretaste of the fellowship of the saints in heaven. And it's a very powerful converting force, as many of you have known in your own experience. So I want to say straight away that, of course, we do experience these areas of glory. We do know here and now little tastes of the power that is going to be ours in its fullness in the life of the world to come. But we've got to be very careful of over-exaggerating what we experience now. Otherwise, we give people promises that cannot be fulfilled in this life. Now, the phrase or the cliche that is being used today to talk about power in the present for a Christian is the phrase kingdom theology. In our discussion with some of these ministers last week, it was Roy Clements again who said that this kind of power theology is seen today in three different areas. It's seen in the area of radical politics. I'm not going to touch that this morning. But you'll know that there are Christians in the world today who see the kingdom of God coming primarily not through evangelism, but through radical political action, even aligning themselves with Marxists to bring it about. In my view, that is fraudulent, but we will leave that on one side this morning. The second area in which we see a kingdom theology of power, which is false, is in the sacramentalism of Catholicism, which claims to bring in the church the kingdom of God, so that the church becomes the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God coming in power, so that the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages became a state, still is a state, actually, and the manifestation of the church is an enormous cathedral like St. Peter's at Rome. And the head of the church is a man of power. And this is all part of a wrong theology that thinks we have to manifest the power of God in visible buildings and visible hierarchies and in a language which claims in the sacramental life of the church to bring the power of God right to people every day. I regard that as fraudulent, but again, that's not our subject this morning. The church on earth is always known for its weakness according to the flesh. The true church is believing people, and nobody notices them. Now, the third, and much the most important at the moment for us, of the ways in which kingdom theology is taught in a way that can be very misleading, is in some forms, not all forms, of Pentecostalism. It takes many shapes and forms. And this is because of an intense desire amongst Christian people to see the power of God in action. And surely don't we all. Now, I want to illustrate this morning from power evangelism because I regard this as a delusion. And it seems to me that Christian people who have their wits about them should be thinking and studying this very carefully today. I'm going to give a full study of this on Saturday morning, the 21st of March at St. Andrew's, and if you want to come then and prepare for it by reading, please do. Now, I don't wish to misrepresent this teaching, but I think really it is quite simply put like this, that evangelism today has lacked conviction and results. And this is because we have not been doing what Jesus did. Jesus evangelized through words and works. We have been evangelizing by words only, that is, by preaching. We must now follow the example of Jesus and not only preach, but do miracles and works of healing as he did, raising the dead, destroying the power of sickness, if people are to listen to the gospel. Now, if this claim, and it is put sometimes quite as boldly as that, and it is put like this quite plainly by John Wimber, who is a very real Christian man, if so, then, of course, our ministry at St. Helens, as we start another year, is missing a very vital part of an effective ministry. And we would have to say that we must do something about it if power evangelism is right. To summarize, then, power evangelism says that not only must a man get up and preach the gospel, but he must pray and call upon God to use him to produce what are called signs and wonders. He must have a signs and wonders ministry. I'm going to ask you now to gather up your cold hands, and I'm going to give them some exercise. I'm going to ask you to look at the five different contexts in the New Testament where the phrase signs and wonders is used. If you do have a spare piece of paper, this is well worth jotting down so that you can study it for yourself. These five references boil down in the end to three things, but I want to give you the five references first. There were, first of all, signs and wonders, a signs and wonders ministry in the ministry of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It's lovely to hear the rustling of the leaves. I know that you haven't given me up, and I hope that it'll keep your fingers warm until they are around a cup of coffee. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So, the ministry of Jesus was, without question, a signs and wonders ministry. Secondly, the apostles. Romans 15, verse 18. Romans 15, 18. Romans 15:18, page 154. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me, to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed. This is very, very well put, isn't it? He says, I won obedience from the Gentiles. I evangelized by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and as far round as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. No doubt about that. The apostles evangelized by words and deeds. One other reference for that, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you in all patience with signs and wonders and mighty works. These are said to be the signs of an apostle. So, Jesus had a signs and wonders ministry. The apostles had a signs and wonders ministry. My third heading, signs and wonders are thirdly associated with the second coming of Christ in power and great glory. There are so many verses here, I will choose only one, but you could find many, many more. Luke chapter 11, verse 25. I've made a mistake, I think. Oh, dear, it comes from having a cold hand and writing it down wrong. Now, prize for anybody who finds verse 25 in a chapter of Luke, which, and has to do this very quickly before everybody gets bored. 21? There you are, that's intelligence, isn't it? You see, instead of 21, I wrote 11. You'll never do your mock O-levels well if you do that. Luke 21, verse 25. And there will be signs in sun of moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And you will also find that, I think, in that same chapter in verse 11. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Signs. Signs and wonders that will accompany the coming of the Lord. Fourth, signs and wonders are associated in the New Testament with the Antichrist. One verse only, though there are many. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 9. The Antichrist is an elusive creature. He stands for all those activities in history where Satan gets the upper hand in deceiving the church and persecuting the Christians. And he will come at the last day before the coming of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with wicked deceptions. So signs and wonders, or signs and wonders ministry, is associated fourthly with the Antichrist, the lawless one. And then my last reference, Matthew 12:39. Matthew 12:39, and then again, this is one of many verses, very familiar to you, especially if you're a read, mark, learner. Signs and wonders are linked with an evil generation. Some of the scribes said, verse 38, we want to see a sign from you, teacher. He answered, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given to it. Now that's repeated even more strikingly in Mark's Gospel. Right, now let's put those five together. We can say that at the beginning of church history, the ministry of Jesus and the apostles was unquestionably a ministry of signs and wonders, and that the miracles that they wrought attested the fact that the new and full message that they brought into the world came from God. They therefore acted out as well as spoke the gospel, and God used their signs to attest their preaching and teaching. That was at the beginning of the church era. At the end of the church's history, Christ will come with signs and wonders. That is the second thing to say. There will obviously be mighty signs such as never seen before, as the dead come out of their graves and all the rest of it. In between the coming of Christ and the apostles, the gospel preaching, and the return of Christ at the end of the church age, the only thing that is said about signs and wonders in the New Testament is that an evil generation will seek them, and that lawless men, Antichrist, will provide them. Nowhere in the New Testament, and I challenge you to find it, nowhere in the New Testament is it said that the church itself will answer the cry of the world by producing signs and wonders. It's a remarkable silence. As all read Mark learners know, the verses at the end of Mark are not authentically part of the New Testament. So, let me just repeat that. Signs and wonders come with Jesus and the apostles. Signs and wonders come at the end of the church age, at the second coming. But in between the preaching of the gospel and the coming of the Christ, in those 2,000 years as it is at the moment between, and it may be longer, the only signs and wonders ministry the New Testament knows anything about is that from the lawless one and the desire of an evil world that says, you've got to prove it to me. Now, that is very solemn, isn't it, in view of what is happening today? It is a very, very great warning for us not to go along a road that is a cul-de-sac, or rather it is not a cul-de-sac, it leads down a precipice, for it is a delusion. Does that mean, then, that the church is without power? Incidentally, someone might say to me, and I can't obviously spend time on this now, what are you to say about the miracles of healing that are done? Now, that's a subject we'll be looking at on that March Saturday morning. It's one which we need, I think, to look at without getting hot under the collar and taking a rigid position either way. I would say to most people, let us wait and watch and see. If I was feeling particularly unkind, I would say, like a recent Christian professor in North America, that the offer of the Signs and Wonders ministry is, in his view, a kind of lottery Christianity. I think it is a very good description. In a lottery Christianity, one or two people hit the jackpot, though you never actually meet them. Hundreds get their $25, that is, a headache is cured. The vast majority see nothing. Now, that's a very unkind criticism, but it's very characteristic of our day. Everybody's in premium bonds or football pools or state lotteries. And in those methods, there's always one or two who seem to get the $400 million prize, but we never meet them. Hundreds get a few dollars. The vast majority see nothing for their money. An unkind criticism, but not altogether an untrue one. What then is the power that is available for the church now? Well, very briefly, coming back to 2 Peter 1, it is this, and we're going to go into this actually at the wives' morning, so I want to encourage wives to come if you possibly can. To this, we're going to look at the power ministry that he's talking about here, and I'm going to spend my time for the now simply on verse 3 as I finish. Now, you remember that Paul says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. In fact, I promise this is my only other cross-reference, and then we will come back to 2 Peter 1, 3. And I have to keep my promises in the pulpit. I didn't hear any gasps of unbelief, did I there? Romans 1, 16. Very important verse. It tells us where the power of God is to be found. It's to be found in the gospel. Verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. Now, when it says it's the power of God's salvation, it doesn't mean simply that it introduces me to God, but it changes my lifestyle. That is to say, it brings about a total change in behavior, as it did in the ancient world. Now, the behavior of paganism, the ancient world, is actually given to us in Romans 1. You'll find it in verse 26 and 27, only in view of the current problems with AIDS, it may make you shiver. Romans 1, 26. For this reason, God gave them up, that is, the pagan world, to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and, notice, receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. In other words, the Bible clearly teaches that this kind of promiscuity will in the end receive a physical penalty as well as a spiritual penalty apart from the mercy and grace of God. Now, that was the norm in the pagan first centuries, anybody who knows who read Greek at school. See, so that when he's talking about the power of God in Romans 1:16, he's talking about a very real power that changed people's behavior. Not only reconciled them to God, but changed their lifestyle. So that on that matter which is very close to all of us, our sexual powers, they were changed in their lifestyle. I'll come back then to 2 Peter 1, 3. Here is a marvelous reassurance. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. In other words, what he says is this. The power of the gospel is not now to be seen in signs and wonders of strange miracles, but is to be seen in the whole life of the Christian church. It is to be seen in the greatest miracle of all, the changing of human nature. I want to tell you, as I've said many times, the elder ones will have heard me say it before, that this verse is one that has frequently called my bluff. Because I dare say I'm not different from you. When I say to the Lord, Lord, as regards this particular weakness in my life, until you yourself give me some special deliverance, there's nothing I can do about it. Have you caught yourself saying something like this? Lord, I can cope with most things, but this temper of mine is something I can't cope with, and unless you answer my prayer, it's going to go on, so it's up to you. Or this unforgiving spirit of mine, or this lust of mine, or this fear of men of mine, or whatever it may be, or this whatever. Now, I find that verse 3 tends to call my bluff, and I need it. I have to rub my nose in verse 3. I have to remind myself that God says that his divine power has granted to me all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that therefore, if there are these things in my life again and again and again going wrong, and there's no growth at all, I mustn't blame God for a lack of spiritual power. What do I blame? Now, there used to be a kind of teaching that said, just as justification is by faith, so sanctification is by faith only. Peter flatly contradicts this teaching. He says, if God has given you this divine strength, verse 3, then look at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with these qualities. Exert yourself. And they are a very striking list, and they are a list that is very good for New Year resolutions. You see, New Year resolutions are usually fatuous because we don't have the strength. But I want to call your bluff and say, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you do have the strength to resolve to exert yourself along the lines of this list in verse 5 and 6. And if the whole list seems a bit daunting, rather like climbing Mount Everest, well, why not take one or two? Look at that list and make up your mind where the lack is in your own life in 1986 and where some attention should be paid in 1987. Supplement your faith with virtue. Well, that was just the ordinary Greek word for moral courage and moral energy. Your virtue with knowledge. Well, that needs effort. With self-control. Oh, my. How easy to say that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, which indeed it is, and to imagine I can do nothing, but I can. Steadfastness. Has life hit you a real knock on the jaw recently? Have you been set back by disappointments or failure? Has the enemy come in at something that you'd set your heart to do and it failed? Are you on the point of giving up? Well, says Sir Peter, you've got to exert yourself to call upon the power of God and make every effort to add to your faith steadfastness and patience. Well, I'm going to go through that list on Wednesday morning. It's a very, very remarkable list. It starts with faith, and of course without faith it can't take place at all. But I do pray that as people look at your life and mine, they might see some growth in these things. They won't find angels if they look at us, will they? They'll find plenty of clay feet. They won't find plaster saints. But if somebody shares a flat with you over a period of 6 months or a year, they ought to see some progress in either virtue or knowledge or self-control or patience or godliness or brotherly affection or love. That's what the power of God produces in the church, and that's the only thing that'll impress the world. Let's pray. Sometimes, Heavenly Father, we who know ourselves despair of ourselves. We wonder if anybody else knows how weak we are. We feel there's nobody in the world as weak and frail as we are. We look with envy at the other smiling Christians around us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the assurance that your divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And grant to us the grace to exert ourselves to travel along that ladder of progress. so that your power may be manifest in changed natures and in practical ways. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.